Well, good morning, church, and thank you so much for joining us today as we celebrate the Lord's Day together. Well, today is Mother's Day, and we want to thank all of the moms who are listening, who've labored so hard, often sowing the seed in tears to lead their children to Jesus and pointing them to the narrow road that leads to life. And while this morning's sermon will not be a Mother's Day sermon because of the uniqueness of this current crisis, we'll have a special prayer and a song for our precious moms in just a moment. And I urge each one who's listening to me this morning, if you're blessed to still have your mom with you, reach out to her in some special way today. Now, unfortunately, you don't have the greatest mom who ever lived. That honor went to Rita Rose Landry Jaguer, who my sister Donna, my brother Mike, and myself had the privilege of calling mom. She went to be with Jesus in 2014, and there's not a day that goes by that we don't miss her. Now, I'll admit I'm a little biased here, but I hope you feel the same way about your mom, especially if she was instrumental in teaching you how to love and leading you to Jesus. Relationships, as we all know, are very complicated, but the Lord is always teaching us through them. Sometimes He teaches us about grace, or about forgiveness, or about mercy, or gratitude, but He's always teaching us how to love. So thanks, Harvest Moms. Thank you for raising up your children to honor the Lord and to live lives that are pleasing to Him. For in so doing, you ensure His blessing upon this generation and their children and their children. As with godly fathers in Psalm 78:6, godly mothers remind their children of God's promises so that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. So let's pray and thank God for all of our moms this morning, shall we? Oh, Father, where would we be without our mother's love? Lord, bless our moms with wisdom to teach and to guide their children in a way that will help them to follow you and become men and women that would be pleasing in your sight. Father, give all mothers the patience to deal with the difficulties of their job, and most of all, give them a special blessing as they care for the loving gifts that you've allowed them the honor of raising. Let her be an example to her children, a guiding force in their lives, and may her wisdom be passed down to the next generation of mothers. And Lord, for those of us who miss our moms today, we ask for the comfort and the fragrance of every lovely memory, Lord. Jesus, you are the firstborn from the dead. After your death on the cross, you rose from the dead and left the tomb. And as we miss our absent moms today, we thank you for the hope and assurance that comes from your resurrection. You have conquered the grave and ascended into heaven, where you now intercede for us. And I thank you that my mother and all mothers who've died in Christ are in your presence, and that someday we'll be reunited according to your promise. May the hope of this exuberant and forever love bring comfort to all who mourn today. For we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Watching over me, all of the sleepless nights you lay awake. Thank you for knowing when to hold me close and when to let me go. Thank you for every stepping stone and for the path that always leads me home. I thank you for the time you took to see the heart inside of me. You gave me the roots to start this life, and then you gave me wings to fly, and I learned to dream because you believed in me. There's no power like it on this earth, no treasure equal to its worth, the gift of a mother's love. Thank you for every sunlit day that filled the corners of my memory. Thank you for every selfless unsung deed. I'm know you did for me. Thank you for giving me the choice to search my soul till I could find my voice. And I thank you for teaching me to be strong enough to bend. You gave me the roots to start this life, and then you gave me wings to fly. And I learned to dream because you believed in me. There's no power like it on this earth, no treasure equal to its worth, the gift of a mother's love. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross until my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, in shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away,
where His glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. This is my desire to honor You. Lord, with all my heart, I worship You. All I have within me, I give You.
Thank You so much for this time together this morning, singing hymns of worship and songs of praise. And we love You, Lord, and we praise You. Our God reigns, amen. Thank you.
Well, I hope you enjoyed that, church. What a beautiful set of worship songs there. I hope that that was an encouragement and a blessing to you. Now, as you all know, there are different kinds of sermons. There are sermons that are preached primarily for the encouragement of the saints. There are sermons that are preached to instruct the body in some important aspect of doctrine or scripture that has application to our life walking with Jesus as disciples. And there are what I call awareness sermons. Sermons preached to give us a perspective on the times in which we're living from a biblical viewpoint and to help us shake off any familiarity we might have with the age in which we're living. These remind us of the unique days which the Lord has placed us in, and they equip us to take advantage of them to serve the Lord and His kingdom in every way, to not miss any opportunities. Well, these next few messages will be awareness messages, and as such, they're about studying the days in which we're serving the Lord right now in light of His prophetic timetable. My prayer is that these will equip us for the work of ministry and convict us of the urgency of this current hour and move us to serve Jesus with an unprecedented single-mindedness and an undistracted heart. They'll be considering the corruption of the world in which we live, set against the backdrop of God's promises, promises of deliverance to the believer, but of judgment to those who reject His Son. These sermons will be a part of the Sermons with Boats in Them series, and this morning's message is called Noah's Boat Part 1, Just As It Happened in the Days of Noah. Now, we have an extended reading this morning. I thought about editing it down, but then I thought, no, we need to take all of this in. So rather than read it to you myself, I decided to let the Word of Promise Audio Bible read it for us. This is a beautifully done, dramatic reading, and I think you're really going to enjoy it. The reading you'll hear is from Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 4, and it deals with Noah's flood. And then you'll hear a short passage from Luke 17, verses 22 to 33. Just for the record, it uses the New King James Version, so that's the version that I've included in the notes if you'd like to follow along. Father, bless the hearing of your word now to our heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said,
My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years.
There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart.
I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.
But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah,
The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark,
and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, Its width, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks.
And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth, to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark.
You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them.
Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah,
"Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.
You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made."
And Noah did, according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded them. After 7 days, that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him. And the Lord shut him in.
Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth.
Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark.
And God made a wind to pass over the earth. And the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat.
Then he said to the disciples,
"The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed."
Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for these awesome truths that are contained in what we just heard. We pray now, Father, that you would enlighten our hearts through them, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, and that you would make us into men and women who are more like Jesus. Help our lives to be more pleasing to you through these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we think about that universal flood that took place in the days of Noah, and we think about Jesus' comments about it, it really is astonishing and very sobering for our own day. "Just as it happened in the days of Noah," Jesus said, "so will it be in the days of the Son of Man." This is talking about the second coming of Christ, and we know that the rapture of the church is going to happen before the second coming of Christ by at least 7 years. "Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, They were being given in marriage. They were doing all these things right up until the time that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Luke 17, 26 and 27. Now notice it. All of the routines of life were in full operation. People were eating and drinking. The flood occurred during a time of prosperity. Life was normal. People were buying and selling. They were planting. They were harvesting. Business was being conducted as usual. The celebration of important milestones in life were taking place as usual too. People were being married. They were being given in marriage. Celebrations were going on. In fact, you might say that people were living as though they had 1,000 tomorrows. The only problem is they didn't. Again, in Luke 17, 26 and 27, the Lord Jesus said they were eating and they were drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And then Jesus says these amazing words, just as it happened in the days of Noah, just as it happened in the days of Noah, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. From the Genesis 6 account of the flood, we learn a lot about the days of Noah, the days which immediately preceded the flood. So what were they like? It's an important question to answer, because if Jesus said, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man, we need to be able to look at this carefully so that we can understand the days in which we're living, where we sit in God's prophetic timetable. So I want to take a look over the next few weeks at the days of Noah with you and try to consider together with you where we sit in the scheme of things. So what were the days of Noah like? Well, first of all, the days of Noah were days of heightened supernatural activity. Satan was working overtime in the days of Noah, and he was very successful in his deceptions, leading angels and men in rebellion against God. Genesis 6:2 says that the sons of God, the Banaha Elohim, fallen angels, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Well, this was a terrible violation against the divine order. The New Testament says that these angels did not keep their proper estate. Well, today is a time of heightened supernatural activity as well. Satan is very active in blinding the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He, Satan, God's great enemy, has anesthetized this generation into following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, for he is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, according to Ephesians 2:2. So the first thing we can say about the days of Noah is that it was a time when Satan was very active, and Satan is very active today. He is deceiving, and people are being deceived. Secondly, the Word of God tells us that at the time of Noah, evil reigned in the hearts of all. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Evil is Satan's policy whereby he opposes and seeks to undermine the will of God at every turn. Evil is not mere sin, it's a philosophy of life lived for self rather than for God. In theology, we divide moral evil into two broad categories. One is social offenses that deals with ethical issues like murder and theft, sexual immorality and lying. And the other is cultic offenses, or those offenses that are aimed directly against God, like blasphemy and idolatry. But in the mind of the Old Testament scriptures, these are one and the same. When you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments deal with cultic offenses. I am the Lord your God, you will have no other gods before me, you shall not make any graven images, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, you must keep the Sabbath holy unto the Lord. These are directed toward cultic offenses. But the last six of the Ten Commandments deal with social offenses, not to lie, not to commit adultery, not to kill. So cultic offenses deal with our obligations directly toward God, while social offenses deal with our moral obligation to one another and therefore indirectly toward God. But we know that according to our Judeo-Christian mindset, what is morally good is never what human society decides is in its best interest, but what the revealed will of God declares. Well, at the time of Noah's flood, not only was evil present, but the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, the scripture says. As is the case today, when virtually every moral evil that God has warned us to condemn and denounce has become normalized and is practiced without impunity or censure, as we'll see. Other gods, whether the worshippers know it or not because of their Satan-sponsored spiritual blindness, have replaced the worship of the true and living God. Today, self is worshipped most frequently, along with its old familiar partner, the golden calf, gold, money, and the fleeting pleasures that they promise to bring. And while money in and of itself is not evil, the love of it certainly is. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:10 says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So mark it down. In the days just before God brought the universal flood, evil reigned in the hearts of men, and Jesus said, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. What else were these days just before the flood like? Well, the days of Noah were days of corruption on every level. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11 says that the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The Hebrew word translated corrupt here means blemished or corrupted, depraved, polluted, ruined, something destroyed. Of course, our news today is filled with reports of every imaginable act of wickedness and depravity. Respect for God and all things sacred are all but completely gone. Reverence for God has been corrupted. Even in PG movies, the Lord's name is used in vain so often that it's hardly even noticed. But you know what? I think that God notices it, this blatant violation of the third commandment. In fact, I think Yahweh made it pretty clear to Moses in Exodus 20, verse 7, when he said, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, you might remember when that mattered. Do you know why Hollywood doesn't use Allah's name in vain or Muhammad's name in vain? Because the Muslims would burn the cinemas to the ground. They're decidedly less committed to the idea of loving their enemies than Christians are charged to do by the Lord. Genesis 6:11 says that in the days of Noah, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and Jesus said, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And the reverence for God and all things sacred has been corrupted. Furthermore, God's intention for marriage and family have both been corrupted. Marriage, as we all know, has received a liberal facelift and has a brand new definition in our age. Never mind that God created and defined marriage and family as divine institutions meant to reflect himself and his creation and to bless and perpetuate the human race, all of whom, by the way, bear the imago Dei, the very image of God, though marred by sin. Just move along, folks. Nothing to see here. Well, that battle's been lost in our day, friends. The horse, as they say, is out of the barn. And frankly, even many Christians just accept it as the status quo and the new normal. Some believers even question what the big deal's all about. Well, Jesus promised that when he returned, people would be marrying and being given in marriage, but I'm sure that not a single person who heard him say this could have imagined what marriage would look like in the last days. Men marrying men and women marrying women and both declaring that their unions are God-blessed and natural? And even within the bounds of traditional marriage, by that I mean God-defined marriage, commitment itself is at an all-time low. Many people live together before they're married and in many cases never marry at all. In fact, less and less people are actually marrying than ever before, living as though they're married in what amounts to an outrage against God who created marriage to reflect the very relationship that he has with his people, and that relationship is all about commitment. And even if people do marry, swimming against the current modern trends, many of them will end in divorce. Here are a few of the most recent statistics as of 2018, combining more than 115 independent studies. The current divorce rate among married women is nearly double what it was in 1960. As has been widely reported, nearly 50% of all marriages in the United States will end in divorce or separation. Researchers estimate that 41% of all first marriages will end in divorce, 60% of second marriages end in divorce, and 73% of third marriages end in divorce. So how often do divorces take place in America? Every 13 seconds, another divorce is made final in our country. That equates to 277 divorces per hour, 6,646 divorces per day, 7 days a week, and more than 2,400,000 divorces per year. Now, Christians fare a little better here, but if you're an evangelical Christian adult who's been married, there's still a 26% likelihood that you've been divorced, compared to 38% for non-Christians. And again, these studies reflect the most recent statistics within the past 18 months, combining more than 115 independent studies. And Satan is well aware of the virtually unacknowledged secret marriage killer, sexual immorality, and so he exploits it for all it's worth. He encourages young people to experiment with multiple sexual partners before marriage. Why? Because in doing so, he's actually setting landmines for their future marriages. Here are a few findings that the free sex secularists don't particularly like. Researchers have found that women who lose their virginity as teenagers are more than twice as likely to get divorced in the first 5 years of marriage than women who waited until the age of 18 or older. A 2011 study conducted at the University of Iowa found that for both men and women, the loss of virginity before the age of 18 was correlated with a greater number of occurrences of divorce within the first 10 years of marriage. And furthermore, women who had six or more premarital sexual partners are almost three times less likely to be in a stable marriage. Now, do you want to know why Satan is so keen to encourage young people to experiment with multiple sex partners before marriage? Because he hates them, he hates God's institution for marriage, and he's doing everything he can to plant landmines in their future marriages. Do you think marriage has been corrupted? Furthermore, Satan's apparently very fond of technology. Also in 2011, Facebook was cited as a major contributor to one-third of all divorces petitioned in the UK. And addiction to pornography was cited as a factor in 56% of divorces, according to another study. You think Satan's exploiting technology to attack the institution of marriage? Yeah, marriage has been corrupted. Furthermore, stable and traditional marriages and families are routinely mocked on television, in sitcoms, and also in movies, and all of this is by design. Why? Because studies have found that if your parents are happily married, your risk of divorce decreases by 14%. They've also found that if your parents remarried after divorcing, you're 91% more likely to get divorced. According to Nicholas Wolfinger in Understanding the Divorce Cycle, the risk of divorce is 50% higher when one spouse comes from a divorced home and 200% higher when both partners do. So less people are committing to marriage than ever before, and among those who do, the instance of divorce and those who vow to love one another till death do us part is astronomical. And if children are involved, the split exposes them to serious trauma and substantially impacts their ability to thrive in a happy marriage and family in their own future. Now, divorce is complicated. I get it. I've counseled marriages for more than 30 years. And while the Lord's heart is always for reconciliation, even Jesus himself gave a reason where divorce is permissible because of the hardness of men's hearts in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. And that reason is porneia. A Greek word often translated adultery, but one which gathers in a large array of sexual sin. And then in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul added another reason where divorce would be permissible for a Christian, and that's desertion. But we have to understand that despite these exceptions, the heart of God toward divorce has never changed. Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel. God hates divorce as an assault against the divine institution of marriage, and there was a time when our nation knew that well. Even the exceptions which Jesus and Paul gave for divorcing one spouse were not given because they reflect the heart of God, but as a concession to the hardness of our own hearts. In Matthew 19:3, the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And Jesus said to them, Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And even Paul's exception in 1 Corinthians 7:15 must be read in the context of what we call the Dominical Logion of verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, Paul wrote, that a wife should not separate from her husband. Now, I say all of this to say that marriage has been corrupted in our day and that divorce is a very big deal to God. And it was still a big deal to us in this country just a generation ago, our parents' generation. But not any longer. Let's be honest, if someone tells you they're getting divorced today, are you really surprised? No. Divorce is so ubiquitous today that it barely causes us to blink. In fact, another study showed that in the United States of America in 2019, there were an average of 9 divorces in the time that it takes for a couple to recite their typical wedding vows. 2 minutes. What's my point? Only this. Marriage and family, two institutions which God Himself established and defined, have been corrupted in our day to the point that they barely resemble His original intention. And it's happened right before the eyes of this generation of Christians. Genesis 6:11 says that in the days of Noah, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. And Jesus said that just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And reverence for God is certainly corrupted, and the divine institutions of marriage and family are also corrupted. And to add to this, as I alluded to above, human sexuality itself has been corrupted, a further assault against the purity which God desires for His children. Corruption and sexual scandal in our day have found their way into the highest offices of government and even sadly within the sanctity of the church. Ungodliness and sexual immorality are not only present in our music, film, literature, and other arts, they're celebrated. Homosexuality has become accepted as a legitimate lifestyle, even though God's word calls it unnatural and an abomination before Him. Transgender restrooms are popping up all throughout the country, despite the warning of Deuteronomy 22:5, which says, A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Genesis 13:13, lucky number there, says that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. The people of Lot's day, like the people of our own day, had given themselves over to unrestrained sensuality. So when God sent two angels in the appearance of men to destroy the city of Sodom, I call them Terminator 1 and Terminator 2, righteous Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, invited them into his home for the evening. But Genesis 19, beginning with verse 4, tells us that before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Now you may wonder, what's so wicked about wanting to get to know someone? Well, in the Bible, this phrase, that we may know them, is a figure of speech used to indicate sexual activity. Many translations, paraphrases, and dynamic translations seek to indicate what it means rather than what it actually says. And so the NIV and the CSB render it like this, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Now that's what it means, that's not what it says, but that's what it means. The Berean Study Bible and the New American Standard Bible translate it, send them out to us so that we can have relations with them. The New King James Version has bring them out to us that we may know them carnally, but the ESV, our base text, translates it precisely and tells us what it really says, bring them out to us that we may know them. But just in case you're ambiguous as to what this really means, in the same book, the book of Genesis, chapter 4 and verse 1, we read this, Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. So let's take a little quiz. Question, how did people have babies in Old Testament times? Answer, they knew one another. So what did these wicked men of Sodom, who were in the very process of bringing about divine destruction upon their entire city because of their perversion, say to righteous Lot? Bring them out to us, so that we may know them. And so Lot went out to the men at the entrance, and he shut the door after them, this in an attempt to protect the two angelic visitors, and said, I beg of you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Now, we wink at perversion today, but I promise you, God does not. Immediately after telling his hearers that the return of the Lord would be just as it was in the days of Noah in Luke 17:26, Jesus said this, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. I'm not hating, church. Every single person who is in bondage to this type of sin is somebody that Jesus Christ loves and died for, and we need to love as well. But this is God's divine commentary on what he thinks of such behavior and what the times would be like in the days before Jesus returned. And he said it for the benefit of believers who would be living during that time so that our eyes might be wide open and that we would take advantage of every opportunity to speak light into the darkness that's made available to us. The judgment of God came upon the people of Sodom and Gomorrah when his patience was exhausted. When the people had so dishonored him that they corrupted his pure gift of human sexuality, which was given as a pure covenant sign within the institution of marriage, into perversion and animalistic lust. And it's no newsflash for me to tell you that in 2020, we in America have also embraced a corrupted human sexuality. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 24, the prophet described the people of Israel as a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness. He said they were like a donkey that sniffs at the wind in her passion. In her time of heat, who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month, they will find her. Could anything less be said of our country as I speak to you this morning? The people of Sodom were lusting and neighing and corrupting and debauching, perverting all that God had given to them as a blessing into grounds for the visitation of divine wrath, sniffing at the wind and bringing down upon itself the fury of a righteous and holy God. But Jesus reminds us of something. He says they were eating and drinking. They were buying and selling. They were planting and building on the day when Lot went out from Sodom and fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Genesis 6:11 says that in the days of Noah, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. Jesus said, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Genesis 13:13 tells us that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And Jesus said, just as in the days of Lot, so will it be when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, friends, I have to stop here this morning, and I know this isn't an easy message to hear, and we're only getting started. We have a lot more to see about what the world was like in Noah's day. In these messages, I'm going to endeavor to show you precisely where we are in God's prophetic timetable, why we're seeing the things that we're seeing right now in our nation, what we can expect in the very near future, and why, and what our response as God's children to these things should be. But for now, let me make a few closing remarks and we'll be done until next week. We know our God. And we know that he's patient with sinners, merciful and full of grace. But in Genesis chapter 6 in verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, I don't believe that in these words, God was imposing an age limit on how long people would live. I think it meant that God's grace was going to abide with these wicked men for another 120 years until he brought the judgment of the flood. During that time, Noah, God's man, would be preaching and warning and building a boat. In fact, some scholars argue that that's how long it took for Noah to build a boat, 120 years. As a result, God gave the world a space for grace. There was plenty of time for Noah's neighbors and other curious individuals to question him about why he was doing all this work building the ark like he was. And they would have received from him the same answer over and over again. They would have heard Noah preaching about an imminent judgment and a coming flood. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 calls Noah a preacher or a herald of righteousness. He's called a kerux, a word which referred to an official who was entrusted with making official proclamations. And guess what? That's exactly what the church is supposed to be to this generation. But instead, in many cases, they seek out teachers to soothe their ears by telling them that God's will for the life of every believer is, wait for it, to be wealthy and healthy. You know, golden calf stuff. None of that dying to self and picking up one's cross nonsense. In fact, if you're sick or poor, it's never because it's God's will. It's only because you lack faith. And so even today in this coronavirus crisis, we have pastors who are more concerned with organizing protests to reopen the government than they are urging the church to pray that God might open hearts in this strategic time. And God has only given us a small space for grace. This is the business the Lord instructed his followers to be occupied with until he returns. Mark this down and please mark it well. Whatever you may have been told, Jesus never spoke a word, not a single word about reforming Rome. Nor did he ever instruct his followers to do so. He told us to proclaim the truth, to warn the sinner, to point them to him and his sacrifice. And to make disciples all throughout the world and to do it by going and baptizing and teaching them to observe all the things that he taught us to do. Do you know how many people total will be saved by these protests? Zero. Do you know how many people will be saved by lengthy discussions about the news or the politics which changes faster than the weather? Zero. These are nothing but satanic distractions, and that's just the way the devil likes it. I saw the same thing happen during Y2K back in the year 2000, and I got in trouble with the church I was serving at the time because of it. Rather than taking advantage of the fear that was everywhere in the world and speaking the light into the darkness, the church in effect became the world and bought into the hysteria, hook, line, sinker, rod, and reel. Again, please mark this well. Whatever you've been told, the Lord Jesus never spoke a word, not a single word about reforming Rome, nor did he instruct his followers to do so. My kingdom, he told Pilate, is not of this world. When the Roman procurator Pilate questioned him about being a king, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. And so the people of our generation in this unprecedented time are sailing toward the iceberg of an eternity without Jesus Christ, and many of God's people are content to rearrange the chairs on the weather deck. But in contradistinction to these distracted modern-day heralds, Noah had one message. There's a flood coming, people. Get ready for it. But let's be honest. As the world measures success, Noah had a fantastically unsuccessful ministry. Only a few people, 8 in all, were saved from the flood. But oh, God's word was true nevertheless. You know those angels, those sons of God who saw the daughters of men that they were attractive and took as their wives any they chose in Genesis 6:2? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us that God did not spare them when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. And you know all those people in Noah's generation who disregarded the preacher's message? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought flood upon the world of the ungodly, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. And you remember the men of Sodom who so recklessly ignored God's call to purity and righteousness? Well, again, the Apostle Peter writes this. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despising authority. 2 Peter 2, 6 and 7, and 8 to 10. For just as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be, Jesus said, in the coming of the Son of Man. So church, this is a time when as never before, this generation of believers need to be Noahs. These are ark-building days. Because if there's one thing that God truly despises when he finds it among his people, it's apathy or indifference. Amos chapter 6 says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest oil. Yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." Do you know what I think, friends? I think the Lord is seeking people who will grieve over the ruin of this generation of sinners more than they grieve over any personal loss. I think the Lord is seeking people who will grieve over the already thousands of souls who have slipped into a Christless eternity during this coronavirus crisis, who missed the day of their visitation. I think the Lord is seeking people who, filled with the Holy Spirit, recognize their time and the strategic moment in which God has sovereignly set them. For just as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. And so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24, 38 and 39. I think we need to remember that we're surrounded by people who won't go up in the ark when the hard rains of judgment begin to fall. Jesus is coming for his people soon, and just as in the days of Noah, when the judgment came down, the people of God went up. So shall it be in the rapture. And shortly after that phenomenal event, a turmoil and tribulation will come upon the inhabitants of this planet that the earth has never seen. This current crisis is nothing, literally nothing, compared to the devastating terrors that will be visited upon this planet. And just as it was in the days of Noah, life continued as normal until it wasn't normal anymore. We have a lot to pray for, church. Oh, Father, thank you for these things, although they're hard to hear. Thank you that your word is true. Thank you that you've left us during this time, this strategic time, in this place to do your work. Thank you that your desire for our life has never changed, that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And you've promised, Lord, to provide everything that we need to accomplish your work. Oh, Jesus, strengthen us, convict us, empower us by your Holy Spirit, equip us to do this important work. As we look upon the multitudes in the valley of decision, Lord, give us Jesus' own heart toward those who are lost in sin. Give us a fearlessness and a single-mindedness and an undistracted heart during this time, Father. And with your help, we pray that many would come to love Jesus the way that we love him and be saved from the coming judgment. We ask all of these things in the name of our merciful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And if you're listening to this message this morning and you've never made your peace with Jesus, this is your opportunity to do so. Everyone who has ever lived is a sinner, but God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place on the cross. And you can receive that gift of salvation right now, simply by reaching out in faith to the one who died on the cross for you. While Jesus was on the cross, he took all of your sins and he paid the price. He took away the thing that was separating you from the Father. And you can receive this so great salvation right now. I'm going to lead you in a little prayer, and you can pray along with me. But remember, it's not the prayer. There's no magic words that save. It's putting faith in what Jesus has done for you, believing that when Jesus was on the cross, he was dying for you, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead. So if you'd like to, you can pray something like this. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. And I failed many times. And I believe that you are holy and that my sin has offended you. But this morning I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I believe that he died for me, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you this morning. Come into my life and make me whole and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer this morning, I want you to call me. My number is 508-272-0328. That's 508-272-0328. And I want to talk to you about the decision that you made and get you started on the right path of following Jesus. So you pick up the phone and call me. God bless.